The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 24, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, as Paul will say later in Romans, we are here to continue the process of renewing your minds. We are here not to be conformed to the thinking processes of the devil's world, which govern the existence of most people out there. But we are to be transformed through the renewing of the mind by exposing yourself consistently to the principles of Scripture found in the Word of God. And so we are here to deal with that. The fact is, if you do not think properly, you cannot function properly. And even if you do think properly, there's still potential breakdowns even within that system. But the fact is, it all begins in the mental attitude. If people have a cosmic mindset, and that is going to be coming up in our text here, they will live a cosmic life, and that is all they can do. So we are here to take the washing of the water of the Word and apply it to our thinking processes. So if we're going to do this properly, this is spiritual information. It's imperative that you be in fellowship, that you set aside the sin nature. This is accomplished very simply through rebound, either personal avoidance of sin in the first place or rebound after the fact. But in either case, the believer has the right and the privilege to get back in fellowship and move on so that they can lay hold of the great rewards that God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to come apart from the cosmic system, to cleanse our thinking with the refreshment that comes from the Word of God, with the cleansing agent of the Word of God itself, as we recognize that we are not going to perfectly fulfill righteousness in this life, but that we can make adjustments and continue to grow spiritually as we approach your Word on a consistent basis. We thank you for all the grace that you provide, the living grace, all that is entailed in the teaching, a copy of the completed canon, all those things that must be in place before we can even approach your word. We pray as we do approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point five. We have established, I think, without any scriptural contradiction, the true deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God, he existed as the second person of the Godhead in heaven eternally before the incarnation, and that at the incarnation, he did not, as we will see, lose his substance as God. That cannot happen. God cannot anymore change his nature by an act of his will than we can change ours by an act of our will. The fact is, we are essentially who we are. That doesn't mean we can't change and grow, but in God's case, it does. It means he can't change and grow because he's perfect. He's immutable to start with. And so because of that, the second person of the Godhead could not cease to be God while becoming flesh. Of course, when he does this, when he becomes flesh, he is subject to all those limitations that come from a fleshly nature. And as we pointed out last night, the virgin birth was not anything we would think unusual outside of the fact that it was a virgin birth. But I mean, the actual birth itself, appeared to be nothing unusual about it. Mary appeared to take the baby to term, and it came forth, again, with nothing extraordinary that would have been visible to anyone there. Again, this was fulfilled and told to the shepherds out in the fields. We saw that he grew up normally. By 12, he was a typical 12-year-old, maybe a little more precocious than most because he already knew who he was by then. But the fact is, he could do these things without sinning. We saw there where they left him behind in a caravan as they were headed back to their hometown, likely to Nazareth, after worshiping in Jerusalem, and Jesus was left behind. So as we closed last night, again, everything that normal human beings experience, he's experienced. Everything is attributed to him of the normal human experience. He suffered physical and emotional pain, thirst, hunger, fatigue, happiness, anger, and even, of course, the worst of it all for the human experience, physical death. So the fact that he had a physical body, we closed last night with this one, is documented by the fact that people could see and touch him. An eye following the resurrection is where we're ready tonight. It is evident that Jesus still possessed a tangible physical body. Luke 29, 39 through 43. Now the question we would have to ask is this physical tangible resurrection body? Does it have to remain in this physical tangible form at all times? In flesh and blood? And my suspicion is no, it does not. Because if he's going to traverse the great distance between the earth and the third heaven, and he apparently did that at least twice before the ascension. Well, that's a lot of ways to go. That's a long ways. And a physical body couldn't travel that far, that fast. So it appears that the resurrection body has some issues that we may not fully understand as of yet, but there's certain doctrines you just won't until we get there, until we see it. But he also has to make this trip, but he also demonstrates here to them very much. Here in Luke 24, he stood, in verse 36 actually we'll pick them up. He came, he stood himself. They were telling these other disciples about this encounter they'd had with him on the Emmaus Road. And that they said, you know, hey, the Lord really has risen. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. And it appears he just materialized there. There's nothing that says he arrived. I mean, there's no verb of like eisercomai, he came into, or he was there, he became there, even genomai, a verb that can express a change of condition. It just says he stood in their midst. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Which leads me to the conclusion that he just materialized right in front of them. That this just suddenly appeared out of nowhere. Which would lead one to believe, well, that's not tangible flesh and blood. Tangible flesh and blood can't do that. But he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? Now, again, to keep the chronology correct here, this is that first appearance to them Sunday evening. He'd appeared to two of them. Mary had seen him that morning, and maybe a couple of the other women did. I'm not sure, but we know Mary did. And they announce here in verse 34 that the Lord has already appeared to Simon, to Peter. But we're not necessarily told when. So this is the first Sunday. This is the Sunday of the resurrection, in fact. And so when he shows up here in the midst of them, they're really freaked out. They're not expecting this at all. Even though they've been hearing these sort of wild rumors all day that, hey, you know, the Lord's really still alive. So again, the argument here is he announces to them that he has flesh and bones. And if he doesn't, they're going to pick up on that pretty quick. So my guess is he did. So the resurrection body, what all the powers it has and capabilities it has, is hard to tell. Because he sits there, actually, and they couldn't believe it. In verse 41, of course, they're astonished. And he said, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so this argues for a fleshly body that, you know, we can't state definitively, well, he must have been hungry. Because, you know, maybe he was just proving the point to them that, hey, I'm tangible, I'm real. This is not a ghost. This is not some mass hallucination. That's been one of the explanations for the resurrection. Mass hallucinations. Well, first, again, hallucinations are not, they're very individualistic. There's no such thing as a mass hallucination. When people trip on acid, they all see different stuff. Believe me, I've been with them. And nobody saw all the same thing. No two experiences were the same, in fact. So mass hallucination is a stupid argument advanced by negative people to explain away what's obvious. And that is that a man rose from the dead. And they don't want to deal with it. Because this then puts them on the spot with God, and they know it. So they don't like that. So he eats right in front of them. And then John 20:17, and then this one is, I believe... this is the encounter with Mary earlier that morning. She comes to the garden. You know, a few of them did, in fact. But it appears Mary and the other two got split up for some reason. They ran off, and Mary stayed there. And she's standing around, in fact, in this situation here. She saw two angels in verse 12 at the white city where Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means, well, literally, "my teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And it doesn't say exactly how she's clinging to him, whether she fell down and was holding him by the ankles or grabbed him and hugged him. I mean, we're not really told. But there's nothing here that suggests that Mary did not touch a real tangible person. And a person that was the type of person that she would have been expecting to touch. Not some, you know, he obviously wasn't a robot. That would have probably showed up if he's made out of metal or something. So there's nothing here that suggests that when she touched him, it wasn't the normal touch you would expect from one human to another. And and then she announces, goes back and says that she's seen the Lord. So, Jay, the titles ascribed to Jesus Christ in the Bible also point to his true humanity. The title Son of Man is used by Jesus or ascribed to him some 88 times in the New Testament. You can see those verses, Matthew 8:20 and 9:6. And as we know, that title comes right out of Daniel 7. It is a messianic title. But the very emphasis of the title, while it's on this heavenly figure, is its humanity. That's the emphasis of Son of Man, a descendant of mankind. So he is presented by Pilate as the man. John 19, again, nothing new here that we wouldn't expect. 19:5. And Pilate's already had his interview with him. And so Jesus has already told him that he's a king. And that he couldn't do anything unless, you know, the Lord let him. But Pilate sends him out and says, "Behold the man." An interesting choice of words. But the words he chose at that time nonetheless. Three, the title Son of David provides information concerning his genealogy and his humanity. And this title is more, again, you can see this in Matthew 9:27 and 12:23. But the title Son of David is more of a politically charged title. And he tended to avoid that. Now, other people used it of him, but he never used it of himself. Even though he knew he was the greater son of David. There's no doubt about that. He understood he was the promised Messiah. He was clear on all this. But the fact is, this title was much more politically charged. And the Jews knew it. And so while they would use it of Jesus, he never used it of himself. Nor did he encourage anybody to use it. They did this on their own. And even, you know, in another adjunct there to the deal with Pilate, I think the Roman soldiers would have noticed if he wasn't truly human. I mean, they beat him bloody. You would have probably noticed. I mean, I think if anything was weird or amiss there, somebody would have said something. I mean, when they nailed him to the cross, they certainly would have noticed if he didn't have flesh and blood. But I assume, of course, there was plenty of blood around. Not just from him, but from the other two people that were being crucified. We know there were at least two being crucified. Could have been more. I mean, you know, you only see the three crosses on Easter. But there's no doubt, in my mind, there could have been hundreds being crucified that day. You never know. The Romans saved these up and they made a spectacle out of it because they wanted to. They wanted to let the people know, hey, you do not cross Rome. If you do, this is how you're going to end up. And it was very effective. And they placed these things right at the crossroads where everybody could see them. This wasn't done often, oh, well, let's crucify them over here because that's too gross for people. No, let's put them right up here by the billboard. This is the billboard for Rome's power. And it's a guy on a cross. And you don't want to end up there. So again, any of these people could have had anything been amiss here. There's any number of ways anybody could have figured this out, and nobody ever did. So that leads me to one conclusion only: that there was nothing amiss here. He was fully human. Well, K, the scripture also indicates that he possessed a human soul. Matthew 26, 38. He acknowledges this. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we very clearly see him referencing his human nature as opposed to his godly nature, as opposed to his divine nature. Because as he goes and prays to the Father, he acknowledges not what I will, but what you will. That there are two wills in play here. And he knows this. And it's his human will that's in play. And his human will can choose to accept or reject God's will, just as all humans could. But here, as he mentions this, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved." This is a guy that is violently and deeply troubled. In fact, in Luke's account, he ends up going through a medical condition where he sweats blood, which is a recognized condition for people that are under extreme stress. And the type of thing leading up to death is about as stressful, I think, as it gets. Other than that, all stresses have to be kind of kept in that perspective. So he had a human soul and a human spirit. Mark 2:8, I believe this is where he confronts these people. And immediately, Jesus aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Now, whether this was just something in his own spiritual nature he figured out, or did the Holy Spirit give him this twix, it doesn't really matter in the end whether he's being led by the Holy Spirit or whether he's that sensitive. Both things are true on all occasions, I believe, that he is always led by the Spirit. That's the whole issue with the anointing and the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. It was to symbolize that he had a unique relationship with the Holy Spirit. That he was led by the Spirit at all times, through good, bad, and otherwise. And so, one of the challenges of being a believer is that, people think, well, if I'm led by the Spirit, my life will go smoothly. Really? Is that what you think? It doesn't work that way, necessarily. Now, it can. There are times, certainly, when the leading of the Spirit produces peace and all these other things. But sometimes you can be led by the Spirit, and it can lead you into conflict. Obviously, it did with Jesus. He was led by the Spirit every day. And he was constantly in conflict with the religious unbelievers and the negative people of his day. And even to some extent with his own disciples. They were constantly sniping at him about what he didn't know and how dumb he was. And, that would have to get... I could not handle being the Son of God, I can tell you that. I probably would have killed all 12 of them before the first year was over. I'd have just... It's enough for you guys. I'll get another 12 and start again. But he's patient, see? I'm not. He is. Well, I try to be, but it's just I have to work on it. So he had a human spirit there. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" And you can also see John 19:30. It mentions that. I think that's where into your hands I commit my spirit. That he acknowledges that he had that he himself uses the terminology body, soul, and spirit of himself. So to say, well, these people didn't really understand anthropology biblically, I think they did. I think they were pretty clear on some of this stuff. And again, obviously this can be overblown and these distinctions can be made too much of. But the fact is, he does make these distinctions. Well, similarly, those that do not accept what the Bible clearly teaches about the true humanity of Christ are labeled as Antichrist. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. I believe that those who... Yeah, also in John's book, in another chapter there, he says those who don't accept that he was God, those don't accept his deity, are also antichrists. So they're opposed to him on one of two levels, either on the level of his deity or the level of his humanity. But either way, their Christology is wrong, and therefore they have no salvation. This is an important thing to understand. If you don't believe what's true about Jesus Christ, you're not really believing in the right Jesus. Because there's many made-up Jesuses out there. They've got them all over the place. There's a Jesus for Scientologists. There's a Jesus for Mormons. There's a Jesus for Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a Jesus for Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and doctrinal churches. Well, it better be the correct historical Jesus. And your theology about him, you need to understand who he is. If you claim to have a relationship with him, how do you not want to know who he is? That's not much of a relationship, obviously, if you don't. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, the union of the divine Son of God and the nature, the human nature of Jesus. A, the biblical evidence strongly teaches that the deity of God the Son was united with the humanity of the man Jesus, bringing together two widely differing sets of attributes into a personal, permanent, and eternal union. This is incontrovertible, in fact, in the Scriptures. If you do not interpret the Word as the second person of the Godhead, that's about the only way you can mess this verse up. But if you understand the Word, the title that John used was a title for God the Son. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, became flesh indicates a change of state. But it doesn't tell you about exactly what all's entailed in that change of state. For instance, it doesn't say he ceased to be God and became man. The implication is he became flesh without any violation of who he was as the Word. That the same Word who was there before became flesh, and he's still that same Word, but only now he's flesh. He's now got a fleshly nature to go with him. And also, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. So, contrary to what you'll hear on the 700 Club or any of these other religious nut jobs out there, people have not been to heaven. They have not seen God. God dwells in light that no man can approach. Again, I love the ending of that movie, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, because that's about what it's like. When they open up the ark and the light blinds them and they all just melt on their feet into a pile of goo. That's what it would do to you. You couldn't handle it. People say, well, I went there in a spiritual realm. No, you didn't. You did not. You're a liar. I've got verses on verses that say no man has seen God. Moses didn't even get to see God. Moses asked, let me see your glory. He said, no. And then there's another place where he says, no man can, and I think it's when he told Moses, no man can see my face and live. So you can't see God. So if you could see God, guess what? You wouldn't need faith, would you? And I believe his plan pretty much operates on the principle of faith, as far as I've ever been able to tell. So here he says, no man has seen God at any time. This is a verse they have trouble with. The only begotten God. That troubles some interpreters. Because they do not want to understand the hypostatic union that God became flesh. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Another reason they don't like this is they fear that this almost makes it sound like Jesus was created, that he was begotten. Well, we covered that under the issue of eternal generation. He is begotten by a birth that never occurred. I mean, the relationship that we talk about between the Father and the Son, you know, there had to be a birth at some level. Well, there wasn't. He's not created. He didn't come into being at some point subsequent to God. He was there all the time. So he is who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And that's our word, where we get our word exegete from. He's the exegete of the Father. If you want to know what God the Father is like, study the life of Christ. And he will show you in human form. One of the things he does is he sets an example. He leaves us an example to follow after. And we can see, well, what would a person be like who was like God? Well, Jesus Christ is the place to look. B, the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures in Christ is explicitly treated in several passages found in the New Testament. John 1, 1 and 14, we've seen those multiple times. Romans 9, 5. talking about the Israelites here, from whom is the Messiah, the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. And so there he at least acknowledges the Messiah comes from the fleshly line, the genetic line of the Israelites. In fact, he came through David's line, we know for sure. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, we have read that one. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Well, I think we've mentioned this one before, but by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Here, the idea of godliness referring to the entire career of the God-man, he who was revealed in the flesh. He who was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Hebrews also 2:14. Therefore, since the children, i.e. human beings, that's the human race that we hear, also share in flesh and blood. But the children in this particular context is defined more specifically by the previous verse. The ones whom God has given me. And so the argument is that for Jesus to save human beings, he had to be a human being. He couldn't do it any other way. And this argument, of course, undermines the whole concept, the erroneous concept that circulated, I don't know if it still is, but the salvation of angels, that God, that the angels, all of them fell and two-thirds of them got saved. No. He did not become a God angel, ever. He only became the God man. The angel's sin was of such a nature that they could not be saved. That salvation is impossible for them. And that third are doomed from that point on. No second chance for them. But they've rejected God face to face. That's quite a bigger deal than what most humans do. Most humans just reject him behind his back. They were witnesses of all these things. They were witnesses of the human of creation being spoken into existence, as per Job 38. So they saw all this. Well, he himself, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And again, some people don't start freaking out. Oh, the devil can kill us. No, he can't. And it looks to me like Luke here uses the very same sort of terminology Paul does, and he's talking about spiritual death. He uses death with the definite article. Just like he uses hamartia, like Paul does, with the definite article to refer to the sin nature. And it's spiritual death. The devil originated spiritual death. It's his bailiwick, we might say. And then 1 John 1, 1 through 3. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And of course, the big exegetical question here is what is what? What does what refer to? You have here in this situation an accusative, singular, and it's a neuter. So it's like, okay, it's not referring to a person. I mean, you could say him who was from the beginning and it would be correct. But what is not necessarily the way to go there. And we find out later in John, and I believe it's down in chapter 4 somewhere, he finally explains what it is he's talking about in the first part of it. If I remember right, it's somewhere in 4. Well, I don't know. I'll have to look for it. But basically, I do know that he basically says the what is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the subject of it all. That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that's what we're teaching you. That's essentially what John is saying there. So see, those passages make it evident that the eternal Son of God took upon himself a complete human nature and became a man. However, the incarnation was not a temporary arrangement that ended with his death. D, his earthly body, which died on the cross, was transformed into a resurrection body, suited for his glorious presence in heaven. But again, a resurrection body that we have to admit we don't fully understand. Because again, now maybe this is unique to his resurrection body, that he could manifest himself in terms of flesh and blood, or that it is a body that is flesh and blood, but with powers that rival Superman's, or that supersede Superman's powers. Powers to travel incredibly fast, to travel great distances with the blink of an eye, and those sorts of things. So the reality, though, I mean, if it's only flesh and blood, carbon-based life forms are going to do real, real bad at the dissolution of the universe. So if it's a carbon-based life form, it's not going to survive the dissolution of the atomic elements, because carbon is the chief among them, or one of the chief. And so the idea here is we don't know precisely everything this body can do, but we do know that it's capable of everything God needs it to do, we might say, and probably more. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And so, as he would say in another place, at this point we do not see all things subjected as of yet, but we will. And he has the power to do that. Hebrews 10. This just actually says, having made the sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Obviously, a physical, tangible presence. Not, you know, the whole idea of seating involves all that. Waiting from this time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So whatever the body is, whatever it's capable of, it's well suited to where he is now, which is heaven. So, and we don't know what heaven's like. I mean, does it have oxygen? Do you need to breathe there? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that people can speculate on, but that really don't have biblical answers at this point. Certain things we just have to faith rest it and wait. Well, E, following his resurrection and ascension, the glorified God-man administrates the plan of God from the right hand of his Father. Romans 8:34, a passage we're going to be coming up on here shortly. God willing, if I don't just kill myself before we get here. There's easier books, I can tell you that. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised at the right hand of God. Who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There, and is a function as the defense attorney for the attacks that come against believers. Because we're going to sin, we're going to fail, we're going to blow it. And so we have to have someone who intercedes for us, who takes our cause. And of course we have someone who God really respects. He has a good relationship with the judge, let's say. Satan, not so much. Mm-hmm. Now the prosecutor, the judge doesn't really like him. But he's still got to go by the very legalities that his own essence demands. He can't just take Satan and throw him into hell and say, that's it, I'm done with you. Apparently he cannot, or he would have done it already. And all during this time, of course, during the time of Satan's appeal, God is bringing many sons to glory. That this is a part of the delay, is that so people can make the adjustments. That's kind of what we're here for as a local church, is to hold forth the word of life so that one, if people come in and they're unbelievers, they can hear this and say, well, you know, I don't know anything about any of this. Maybe I need to get saved. That would be one thing. And secondly, and as important, if not more, is holding this out to believers to get them to grow up. It's one thing, again, to get the gospel to people. But what do you do with them after that? Well, most of them just dump them. There's no teaching for these people. There's no way to tell them how to grow up and to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict. So they're kind of left on their own. So he's there at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20. Verses 20 through 22. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority. That's, of course, the right hand is the position of power, prestige, authority. It is the supreme position in terms of when one evaluates something. And particularly in a culture, like most Middle East cultures, they're a honor-shame culture. Not as much in our culture. We're not necessarily an honor-shame culture. But the honor-shame construct indicates that position does matter. And being at the right hand of somebody was viewed as the premier position. So to be at the right hand of God, you can't do any better than that. So far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. They're using the idea of under his feet being that they are subject to his authority. That he has all authority. And he already told the disciples that really at the resurrection. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There isn't anything I don't have the authority to do. And so he gave him as head or leader over all things to the church. Authority there too. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's see, Hebrews 8:1. So again, there's adequate documentation for this, more than adequate to my thinking. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has been taken, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And that's where he sits till now. Some people, well, I saw Jesus, what was he doing? Well, if he wasn't sitting at the right hand of the Father, you didn't see him. And you can't approach God, so I'm pretty sure you didn't see him. The last person I know anything about who saw Jesus was John on the island of Patmos, and it was in the form of a vision. John was given all of this in a trance-like state. He wasn't just necessarily, I mean, while his body was still there on Patmos, it had to be, that he was taken in the spirit, he said, to various places and shown various things. And when he says, I was in the spirit, it doesn't just mean I was in fellowship. That is the weakest interpretation of that I have ever heard in my life. I was in the spirit. Oh, he was in fellowship. Well, why would he even say that? I mean, do you walk around telling people that? Oh, by the way, I was in fellowship today. I don't think so. I hope not. Maybe you need to. I'm not sure. But the point is, you know, he wasn't just in fellowship. He was transferred into a spiritual realm by which he saw things that were happening far in the distant future. That haven't even happened yet, in fact. Now, some things he saw were happening then, the church age issues. Because he's told to write three things, the things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are now, and the things which will be after these things. And that's the book of Revelation is very easily divided into three parts. And that's how John writes. So there he is in the heavens also. And let's look at the last one here. See, you can also see 1 Peter, but Revelation 1, 20. I cited this one just to point out to you that, you know, over the years people, and I understand, I think nobody really is a big fan of authority abuse. I'm not. I don't think anybody really is. I think that's one of the fears people have. Is that, well, the authorities can be abusive. So I cite this one just to say, as the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the communicators of the seven churches. In our context, we would translate that word angelos here, messengers, as pastors. Because that would be an interpretative translation that deals with what's really going on. But what the reason he uses the word angelos and not pastor, say, or teacher even, is because these seven angels, or these seven stars rather, are to take these messages to their churches. And that they're going to be functioning in the very form of an angelos, a messenger. And that's the root meaning of that term, is messenger, not angels. I mean, angels, it can be translated angels. But one must understand that angels are just messengers of God doing his will. Well, adjusted pastors are too. And they're in his right hand. So over the years, I've heard people complain at different times, different things about different pastors. And you know what? God's got all this under control, people. Unless something's changed since this was written, which I don't think it has. There's no indication that it was going to. And he says, look, I got these guys in my right hand. I can, and he warns, saying, you know, in some of the warnings, he basically tells these local churches, if you do not heed what I'm saying to you, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll crush you as a local church. I'll take you out of existence. And that to me is a pretty severe threat. And he has the power to do that. But as seen here in his power first over the pastors, he can appoint a pastor and he can take them out. It's very easy for him. Well, F, this union is not to be understood as deity possessing humanity, or as humanity being indwelled by deity. One, the doctrine of Apollinarianism is the doctrine that the incarnation, the Son of God, assumed a human nature but did not possess a human soul. Well, then he's not a human. You're basically just saying all he was a shell, a body. And a body with no soul or spirit. And he came out like that. And that was the way he was from the beginning. Instead, his divine nature took the place of the soul. Well, three, this view diminished the full humanity of Jesus and was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Again, one of the things you see here, theologically, there's nothing new under the sun. A lot of these issues have been hashed out hundreds and thousands of years ago even now. That these issues have been brought up, they have been addressed, and this is why we have something we call orthodoxy. And that is that unless you have a good, sound, biblical reason, and you better be on sound biblical ground, that unless you have a reason to change the orthodox position, you best go with it. Because the very word orthodoxy comes from two words that means a right opinion. That's what orthodox means, a right opinion, to have a right view of things. And generally speaking, orthodox Christianity is, you know, probably 80% fine. There's obviously issues with it that you have to address. But the orthodox view is very often the right view. But again, the only way you're going to come to this conclusion is you've got to go through and do the work and study it all out and find out if the orthodox conclusion holds water or not. And then you can change it. While the Bible does not provide the timing, at some point the human boy Jesus became aware of the fact that the Son of God was present within him. We saw there in Luke when they came back there, they were leaving Jerusalem and Jesus ended up getting separated from them. Maybe intentionally, I don't know. You know, sometimes kids like to do that. They see that he's gone. They supposed him to be in a caravan in verse 44, and they went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Well, it suggests to me, number one, that the family of Jesus might have been a little bigger than what people think. I mean, if you only had two kids, you'd be able to keep track of them pretty easy. Three, it gets a little tougher. Four is rougher. Five, oh, six, seven. You could easily lose one of the little buggers and never know, you know, what happened. Just watch that show, The Middle. You know, there was a deal where they went off to a fair and suddenly, you know, Brick was gone. And Brick's easy to lose, though. And I had a similar deal even on The Family Guy. Stewie got lost, separated. Now, how do you misplace a kid with a head looks like a football? I mean, that kid would stand out, I would think. Keep up with him. Well, it happens. So when they couldn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So they spent another 2 days looking around the whole city, asking questions, I presume, and couldn't find him. It's a little astonishing that no one else had noticed he'd been in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and their answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." So clearly here at this point, Joseph's still alive when he's 12. But sometime between that time and the time he assumed his public ministry at about the age of 32 or 33, Joseph is no longer on the scene. So they were all astonished here at this. And he said, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And by then he's telling them, "I know I'm God the Son. This is my father's house." And he lets them know, not that they picked up on it. Mary, by the time he was running his public ministry, still hadn't picked up on it. She was still trying to order him around as her son. And of course, Jesus didn't have any of that. All right, well, the relationship in Roman numeral 7 here between the human and divine natures. And this is an important point because you have to have both natures with their essential attributes that cannot be altered. That's a key thing. If you alter them, you formed a new third substance. And again, the arguments are that you can't do that. But for two reasons. One, what can you do to change human nature from what it is? I mean, essentially, the stupid arguments of evolution to the contrary. The fact is, humans aren't evolving. They aren't getting better. They aren't even, well, we wouldn't even say they're hardly getting better at all. They're getting worse. They're devolving, if anything. The devolution of the human race started with disco. And it's just gone downhill from there. I mean, it's a sign of a sick society. And, you know, so, but you watch what's going on. You see the dumbing down of people. You see the mentality of people. They can't form sentences. They can't speak fluid English. People who've been raised in this country. I can understand if some Mexican immigrant can't speak English. Or speaks broken English, or somebody from some other country. But people who are born and raised here cannot write sentences. They don't know how to use the words two, two, and two. They're very confused on there and there. And there. They're just not clear on them. They don't know the distance between a possessive and a plural. You know, they'll have on their hash brown potatoes with an apostrophe. It's not an apostrophe in that word. It's just potatoes, plural. Now, I don't care if you spell it with an E or not. I won't go into that. But the fact is, you see this dumbing down of society. You see the human race becoming more violent. And it's been violent right along, but it's becoming increasingly violent. And all of this, and guess what? Human nature is what it is. We aren't getting better, that's for darn sure. Humans have not evolved into some higher form of life. Now, they're all looking for the singularity now, so that's going to change everything. But believe me, that's just another bunch of wishful thinking from people that don't know the Bible. Oh, they think there's a singularity coming. Well, there may be, but it's not going to be like they think. All right, well, the two natures, again, are united within Christ without any loss of essential attributes. However, the two natures always maintain their separate identities. B, throughout the incarnation, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture of properties or loss of their separate identities. Further, there was no loss or transfer of any property or attribute from one nature to the other. Jesus, as a human, did not suddenly, after a period of time, sort of get one of the attributes of deity. He never had any of the attributes of deity in his flesh, in his humanity. He had them in his deity. And nor does his deity gain fleshly attributes. Flesh and blood is flesh and blood. It doesn't change. Again, deity is deity. It doesn't change. So it's important, and this was again part of what we saw there, if you go back and look in the earlier part of your notes, if you still have those, that issue with the Chalcedonian box, that you have to keep several things in view. And that is his deity, his humanity, the unity, and the distinction. That he is only one person. He is the God slash man. But there's no new third mixture formed there. There's no third substance of man-God, or whatever you would want to call it. There's always got to be a slash there. Well, see, it should be clear that the divine attributes must necessarily belong to the corresponding divine nature, while the human attributes belong to the corresponding human nature. Additionally, the attributes of both the human and divine nature belong to the single person of Christ. D, because of the attributes of either nature belong to Christ. He is theanthropic in person. That's a combination of the two Greek words, theos and anthropos. And that just means that he is a God-man. Again, God slash man, not God-man. Without a slash. He is both natures in one person. Guess what? It's a mystery. You're never going to get your mind fully around it. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the godliness, the greatest example of godliness, of course, was the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. So he is theanthropic in person. It is inaccurate to refer to his natures as being theanthropic, since there is no mixture of the divine and human nature to form a new third substance. He is not unique in that sense. I mean, he's unique, but he's not unique in the sense that he's somehow some hybrid now of God and man. No, he's fully man and fully God at all times. He can never cease to be either. And so, again, keeping this straight avoids what we call false doctrine. Well, although it is true that there are two completely different natures brought together in the incarnation, these two natures always remain separate and distinct. There are those that advocate the doctrine, point one here, of monophysitism or Eutychianism. Now, it's called Eutychianism because Eutyches was his primary exponent at one time. Eutyches. He was the primary exponent of this. But the first term there, monophysite, comes from the two Greek words, phusis, which means real nature or internal nature, substance, essence, and mono, one. And so they claim that God and man were blended together to form one new essence. They're not two distinct essences now, they're one new one. And that's condemned at the various councils and rejected, as it should be. Which erroneously states that Jesus' two natures are combined into one new third nature. And see, there's another little thing you can learn if you don't know it. See, you don't need to do apostrophe S when a word ends in S. You just put an apostrophe after the S, and that tells you it is possessive and singular. So there's if you need a little grammar structure lesson tonight, there you go. I won't even charge you extra for that this month. So the problem, point two here, with fusing the two natures into one, is that neither God nor man was fully represented in Christ. If he's a new third nature, then what is it? First, and you've got to define it. I mean, at some point, you've got to. So he's not fully human and he's not fully divine. What is he? And so, as you can see, that many of these issues, again, were resolved way back when, because these issues surfaced early. And weirdos started coming out. Again, this idea that people have this sort of romanticized view of the Bible, especially the book of Acts. How wonderful it was in the early church. Well, they didn't have running water to speak of. They didn't have indoor plumbing to speak of. They were missing certain air conditioning would have been nice. They were limited pretty much to where they could walk. There were no cars. I mean, you could get a cart or something, a horse. So, but people romanticize it like, oh, the old early church, it was all just wonderful. They understood everything. They were all on the same page. Gong. No, they weren't. False doctrine started early and started circulating, and they did not waste any time with this. So these things, again, surfaced generally fairly soon. Three, instead, one should understand the hypostatic union as that, a union. The best example may be found in marriage, where two distinct individuals who always remain distinct are united as one flesh. Genesis 2:24, and that to some extent is, we might argue, a mystery of sorts. How can two people who are distinct and individuals, how can they become one? Well, the only way they can do it is through unity of viewpoint. That's the only way they can do this. I mean, God unites them in marriage permanently in that regard. Because Jesus made that plain. We studied that in Mark. I mean, there's just very little wiggle room on the marriage thing. It's either death or adultery. Those are your two outs. So that's pretty much it. Now, obviously, as we know, there's grace after failure. People can fail in marriage as they fail in other areas. We're not going to condemn you. If you get a divorce, you're going to hell. That's never going to become our doctrine. It's just not. While we are not in favor of it, we do not encourage it. This is why we tell people, I know when you're 18 and you're in heat, you think you're in love. Big difference between being in heat and being in love. Huge difference. But people at 18 don't get all this. And they want to get married. Well, you better realize that this is for life. There's no out on this one. Just because the cosmos tells you there's an out doesn't mean there's an out. Not before God, there's not. And the church doesn't like, a lot of churches don't like dealing with this because it's a very unpopular subject. Because let's face it, we already know that over half of the people in our society are divorced already. And so it's a touchy issue, I understand. But you've got to hold forth, especially in these last days. We've got to hold forth the biblical line on this. Or else you just encourage people to get married and think they can divorce and do this over and over and over again, and it'll be fine. It's not fine. Not fine at all. So here, for this reason. And by the way, this is the only reason I have found in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying there are not others. But this is the only reason I found in the Bible for people leaving their father and mother. And that is to get married. That you start a new family. That is the reason. Until then, you're under authority. Females particularly. And I know that's not popular doctrine either today, because authority is just very popular with everybody. Or not. So they will be joined, and he will be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so again, this unity that God, you know, sets forth in the sort of the positional stage has to be worked out in the experience of people as they understand doctrine and as they grow up. So again, that's about the best example I can find, is that you're looked here as one flesh, but you're still two people. Jesus is one person, but he's got two natures, a human and a divine. On the other hand, even though it is evident that there were two natures in Christ, he is never considered a dual personality. The normal pronouns I, me, you, he, and him are all applied to him. He never speaks of himself as we. Unless he's including somebody else with him. But Matthew 5:18, for instance. And you see this a lot of times in his addresses. For truly, I say to you. And verse 20, for I say to you. He's only arguing all of this from his one person. There's just one person here. He's got two natures, but he's one person. Me, Matthew 4:19. And he's talking to them, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. And he said, follow me. He didn't say, follow us. And he said, I will make you fishers of men. And so, again, you can see these others. You, Matthew 7:14, when people addressed him. They called him what we would expect them to call him. 17:4. I said 7:14. That's 17:4. A little dyslexic, I guess. But Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you, singular, wish, I will make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it's very clear that Peter, of course, I don't think Peter did not grasp that he had a divine nature. But as far as he knew, Jesus was no different than Moses and Elijah. And his whole tabernacle concept there sort of points that out. Now, he might have think Jesus is slightly better, but he lumps Moses and Elijah in with it, that he's going to do all this. And while he's still speaking, God tells him, shut up. Shut up and listen. A voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There's your hymn. Listen to him. He didn't say listen to them. Listen to him. He's a singular person. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.